this morning. So if anybody's looking for something to do Wednesdays, come talk to me. Tonight, though, I get to love on you all for a little bit. So I hope by the end of the night you feel a little loved on by me. So earlier this week, I was sitting around thinking about things that kind of make you go, huh. Let me give you an example. Why do we drive on a parkway and park in a driveway? Huh. Or how about this one? Why do they call it rush hour when nobody's going anywhere fast? And you might have heard this one. At a 7-Eleven that's open 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, why are there locks on the doors? Huh. And then for all you working women, you might appreciate this one. So at a bus station, the bus stops. At a train station, the train stops. So what's happening at your workstation? Huh. Yeah, think about that for a minute. All right, so it occurred to me that in the Christian faith and the things we believe from the scriptures that we are given, the world probably looks at us and kind of goes, huh, to a lot of the stuff we believe. For example, how about the concept of we must lose our life to gain it? I bet the world hears that and kind of goes, huh. And how about the whole Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who mourn, and who are poor in spirit. I'm not quite sure about that. The world just kind of goes, huh? Really? Well, I see in our passage a few more of these spiritual, Christian-based, huh, ideas that come up. So my goal is to bring you from a place of, huh, when you hear these ideas, to a place of being able to say, yes. So you can see from our from your outline, I've divided this into two divisions. And our first, huh, comes when we hear the truth that we're to find joy in our suffering. And I think, I mean, even as a Christian, I hear that and I kind of go, huh? So in division one, I am prepared to bring you from huh to yes in facing trials. And we'll be covering verses 1 through 13. The second huh that we're going to check out is having to do with loving and how we love each other. And I'm going to show you, hopefully, in our passage that God calls us to love at great cost to ourselves. We are called to fervent love, which is painful and not easy and costly. And I think the world hears that and just kind of goes, huh? So, the division two, we're going to go from huh to yes in fervent loving. And then in my conclusion, we'll kind of touch on my last huh idea, which is that true Christian maturity is really about an infant-like dependence on God. So, before we jump in, would you bow your heads right now and talk to the Lord with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is a living word and that it gives us life. I thank you for all of the truths that you have stored in it, that you desire to just root into our hearts. I pray for each woman here. It's the end of the day, and I know we can all get a little tired. So I just pray for some extra energy and extra alertness, that we can hear your words spoken tonight and that your truths will settle deep in our hearts. Thank you again for this passage we are about to open. In your son Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's open our passage. So we've got a new letter. I feel like going, you've got mail, right? So we're getting a new letter. We've had two so far this year, and now we're going to get started in 1 Peter. So I'm going to start with verse 1, and it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pause. Let's get an idea. So this letter is written by Peter. Who was Peter? In your lesson, you had some background scripture, and we got to know Peter a little bit. We know he was one of the earliest disciples. He was brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew. And when Jesus saw him, you know, everybody had been calling him Simon, but at that point Jesus says, nope, you're going to be called Peter, the rock. Kind of significant. All right, he got a lot of things right. He was this great guy. You just got to love Peter. He was just enthusiastic and just all in. And he was the first to acknowledge that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for so long. And Jesus commended him for being the first to verbally acknowledge that. And you gotta love Peter because he gets a lot of things wrong too. And don't we all? And I am so glad we have him as an example. Lots of high points, lots of low points. And we see the lowest of his low point the night that Jesus was betrayed. Jesus has his disciples in the upper room. He's preparing them. He warns them, you know, you're all gonna fall away. And Peter's like, what are you talking about? You know, even though the rest of those guys might fall away, I'm never gonna fall away. And so Jesus turns directly to Peter and he says, truly, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter, full of his own brash self-confidence, returns, you know what? Even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you. And of course, you know what happens. Hours later, Peter's intimidated by a little servant girl and denies the Lord three times. The rooster crows, and Peter leaves, weeping bitterly. But gladly, this is not where the story of Peter ends. As we read in John, Jesus sweetly restores him. After his resurrection, Jesus meets with Peter personally. And three times, the same number of times that Peter denied him, Jesus looks Peter in the eye and says, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. And to each of those responses, Jesus says, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. And Peter truly does. He's a transformed man. His self-confidence, we hope, is mostly wiped away. And he lives his life truly being filled with the Holy Spirit and being the leader of the early church. So we've got Peter. He's our writer. We'll continue. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I'm going to pause here. So who are these people he's writing to? Well, first we learn that they're aliens. And I love this. These Christians that he's writing to, they have the right perspective. They're aliens. They are not citizens of this world. They know their citizenship is in heaven. This world, we're just passing through on our way to get to where we really belong. And they've got that good perspective in their minds. So, they're aliens, but we also read that they are scattered. When I read that, I kind of got this persecution feeling, because you kind of don't get scattered by your own choice. It's kind of forced upon you. And that is an accurate sentiment. There was plenty of persecution against Christians that was going on around this time. We know, you know, Paul's been imprisoned. Peter's been imprisoned numerous times. There have been beatings, and there's definite persecution against Christians going on. And I don't think Peter knew it, but God knew it. There was even greater intensity of persecution that was just on the horizon for Christians. Right now, in this time when this letter was written, they were living under the Emperor Nero. And if you know your history, he was a really bad guy. And he didn't like Christians, so they suffered greatly under his rule. And again, there's on the horizon some, you know, the heat's getting turned up on the persecution of the Christians. So in this letter, I really see Peter living out what he has been commanded to by Jesus, to shepherd the sheep. I see this letter as a beautiful shepherd's heart, shepherding his flock, loving his followers. They're not his followers, Jesus' followers. And just encouraging them in the places where they're at to stay faithful and to have hope through the circumstances that they're facing. So let's learn a little bit more about these aliens and us too, actually. He continues. He says, they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And I got to tell you, throughout this passage and probably the rest of this book, I was getting a lot of deja vu back to Ephesians and James and this whole chosen concept made me think right back to Ephesians, where we heard that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to adoption. We get that same idea here. We have been chosen by God. And this word foreknowledge, to foreknow, it means to set one's love upon a person or persons in a personal way. So the God of the universe, the God who created everything around us and sustains it, before time began, he set his love in a personal way upon each one of you. That just warms my heart, and I hope it warms yours too. So we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. The sanctifying work of the Spirit is really the work of salvation. It's the Spirit quickening our hearts, convicting us of our sin, and quickening us to respond to Jesus in obedience and belief. And thus we are sprinkled by his blood. And his blood is what covers our sin and forgives us. And I don't know if you notice, this is one of those rare passages where all three persons of the Trinity are at work together. We have God the Father, who has chosen us, the Spirit who sanctifies us, and Jesus who saves us through his blood. And I just think it's a beautiful picture. The Trinity is working together all on our behalf for us. Well, Peter closes his little introduction by saying, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And I thought, what a beautiful opening to a letter. And kind of convicted me. The last few letters I've written just started, dear mom. So I don't know how you guys are out your letter writing, but Peter's got me beat, hands down. So let's get into the body of the letter now. We've gotten the introduction. Let's get into the body of it. And Peter starts by blessing God for God's amazing work towards us. Let's read verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, I had another deja vu here because God is acting on our behalf. Is it because we've earned it? Is it because we're so great and we deserve it? Is it because I'm so wonderful and we all know? No, that's not at all why God is acting on our behalf. It is strictly because of his great mercy. And we heard that back in Ephesians. He is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. It's not about us. It's about him and his mercy towards us. So because he has this mercy, what is he doing? What is his action towards us? He has caused us to be born again. I love this born again phrase. I know a lot of people hear it today and it feels a little dated or a little 70s. You know, I'm born again. Are you born again? But I really want to marinate in that, and we're going to marinate in it in our second division. So kind of hold that thought, but open your minds and open your, you know, heart to kind of hearing it in a new way and reviving its grooviness. So we're born again to what? We're born again to a living hope. And this is where I want to kind of spend a few minutes, because this living hope idea, I think, is transforming. Today, people throw that hope word around a lot, but really the hope that's being used in our, you know, conversations today is really sort of this wishful thinking. You know, I'm crossing my fingers and I really want this very much. Like, I really hope I get a good parking space at Women's Bible Study tonight. Or I really hope that check comes in the mail today. Or I really hope my kids get into a good college. And it's just this wishful thinking, and it's got no foundation. There's no basis. There's no certainty to it. It's just all kind of, I hope. You know, but I don't really know, but I hope. And I got to tell you, that kind of hope is only going to lead you to disappointment and ultimately to despair, because there is no basis for it. There's no foundation. On the contrary, the living hope that we are born again into is completely different. This hope has certainty to it. It has a confident assurance of future glory and blessing. It is living. It is alive. You can count on it. And I tell you why? Because this living hope is based firmly and solidly on the living one, Jesus Christ. We are born again and made alive to this living hope through Jesus and his resurrection. He died and he was buried, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again 3 days later. He's resurrected. He is still alive today. And that is the foundation for our living hope. When I was a kid, I had a necklace that had a pendant on it, and it had three little charms. It was one each for faith, hope, and love. And for faith, it was a little cross. And for love, it was a little heart. And for hope, it was an anchor. And I thought it was a really great picture of what hope is for us as Christians. Some of you know I live on a boat, and a little odd housing situation, but our family loves it. So, and over the summer, we did our first excursion out on the bay where we anchored overnight. And I can't explain to you the feeling of when you're dropping that anchor and you feel it hit bottom and you're backing your boat up and then you feel it catch and your boat just stops and it's not going to move and you are anchored. And just the peace that you get with that. The wind can come, the waves can come, but you are anchored. And you just go, yeah. And you can kind of kick back and relax a little bit. And I love that picture, but there's just a little tweak I want to put on it in our spiritual anchor of hope. Because this anchor that we have as our living hope, it doesn't keep us from moving. It's an internal spiritual anchor that then empowers you and enables you to move through the world around you and take action when it's needed and take steps of faith when it's needed. Not like the anchor of our boat where, you know, once you're anchored, even if you want to move, you can't because you're anchored. But our anchor of our living hope then gives us the peace and the security to move through the world that God has put us in for this time. So I just want to, encourage you with that. So we're born again to this living hope, but we also get a few additional benefits to being born again. So let's read verse 4. We are born again also to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And I know we're all liking that inheritance word, aren't we? We just love getting me some of that. But this inheritance that Peter is speaking about here, it's way better than anything you might be getting from your great aunt Mildred when she passes. So I can just tell you, this inheritance that we receive by being born again, it is undefiled. It's imperishable. It can never fade away. And it's reserved. Then that reservation can't be broken and it can't be forgotten. It's there waiting. And that's part of our living hope. It's there. We know it. We're counting on it. We're banking on it. And you can. So we're born again to a living hope. We get an inheritance. And here's our other benefit. Verse 5, we're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This protection word that Peter uses is really a military term, and it's all about being guarded and shielded. And the verb tense he uses, it's this continually happening thing. It's constant. It's never ending. And what are we protected with? The power of God. There's nothing greater than that. Doesn't that give you a great sense of security and hope, knowing that that's what's protecting you? You're right there in the middle of his palm, you know, with his protection surrounding you. So at this point, I'm thinking, yeah, Peter, I am just loving everything that's going along with this born-again stuff. I'm loving being chosen. I'm loving the living hope. I'm loving the inheritance and the protection. But at this point, Peter shifts gears a little bit. And we have to remember his audience. He's writing to these believers who are facing persecution, and he wants to encourage them in that. So how do we as believers face our trials? Well, let's read verses 6 and 7. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here we get our first, because Peter is telling us that as Christians, we are supposed to respond with joy when trials come. And I know the world hears this, and they don't even just go, The world hears this and goes, yeah, right. Who are you kidding? Who is supposed to respond with joy to trials? But remember, who are we are now as believers? We're born again to a living hope. So let's unpack these verses, and I hope to bring you a little bit out of the and into a yes. Well, first of all, Peter tells us that it's for a little while. Our trials that we're experiencing are temporary. They're not going to last forever. They're just for a time. And I want to encourage any of you who might be experiencing trials that maybe will last your lifetime, that's temporary. Your lifetime in the scope of eternity is just a little blip. And God can give you the strength and courage to face your trials, even if it's going to last your entire stay here on this earth. Because you know, there's going to be an end. It is temporary. There's more to this life than what we see right here around us and what we're going through every day here on this earth. There's a bigger picture. So they're temporary. Our trials are temporary. And also, Peter says, if necessary. God has allowed these trials to come into our lives. He has deemed our trials necessary. Remember, we're protected by his power. There is nothing that gets to you that has not passed through his hand first, and he has allowed it. Will you trust him in that and just latch on to the knowledge that he's allowed it and you can trust him? Peter also tells us that there are various kinds of trials. My trial is not going to be your trial. Your trial won't be her trial. So keep that in mind too. And why do we get our trials? For the proof of your faith. The purpose of our trials is to anchor our faith, to confirm it, to strengthen it, to deepen its roots. And ultimately, it will result in the praise and glory and honor at the return of Jesus Christ. Peter compares our faith to gold, though he does acknowledge our faith is far more precious than gold. And he talks about the refining process that gold goes through. Well, let me tell you, when gold comes out of the ground, it's full of impurities and a lot of yuck. So what a goldsmith does is he takes that gold and he puts it in the fire and then he turns up the heat. And all the yuck kind of comes to the surface and he skims it off and then he turns up the heat a little bit more. And even more yuck comes to the surface. And he skims that off. And then he turns the heat up more. And that goldsmith keeps that gold in that fire until he can see his face shining right back at him from the surface of the gold. And that is the beautiful picture of our Heavenly Father. He's allowing this trial for a purpose. He wants to refine you and deepen and strengthen your faith, so that as you are going through this trial, his glory and praise might be seen by others around you. You will be reflecting his face to everyone around you. So I hope that can encourage you in your facing trials. I had one more analogy for thinking about how can we face our trials with joy. Because when I first read that, I just thought, you know, I can accept my trials and I can kind of go, okay, but to be joyful, just kind of, I couldn't get my head around it until God reminded me of when I was in third and fourth grade. That was kind of the years that I was learning all my math times tables, you know, like 7 times 6 is 42, and, you know, kind of all the tables up through 12. And every once in a while, our teacher would give us a timed test where you get a page full of problems, and she'll start or stop watch, and you get a minute to fill out as many as you can. I loved it because I loved math and I knew my times tables and I'd studied them. So every time it was time to take a time test, I was like, cool, okay, bring it on. I kind of had friends that didn't like that about me, but that's okay. But it kind of gave me a picture of how, you know, we might be able to approach the tests and the trials that come. That, you know what, we can really, in a way, have joy at it. And the one difference between me and my math tests and a Christian facing life trials is with my math test, I was relying all on my brain and my effort and what I had learned. But I want to tell you, when we face our life's trials, it is all about relying on our Savior, our living hope, our giver of new life, and our anchor. We can do nothing on our own, but all things are possible with Him who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power at work in me. So, and it all ends to the praise of His glory. So I just want to hear a yes from some of you now, right? Right! And this brings me to my first principle. Because of my salvation and new life through Jesus, I can face life's trials with joy and living hope. So I want to ask each of you tonight, what trial or difficulty are you needing to face with joy and living hope? You know, our lives are full of trials. You might be facing a financial trial with a job loss or reduced income or potential home loss. I can relate to some of that. Maybe you're facing a health trial. You have illness or a loved one with an illness or some brokenness in your body. Maybe you're facing an emotional trial of a broken or a strained relationship, or a child who's not, you know, living their life the way you were hoping they would. Or maybe you're facing a spiritual trial. You have a not yet believer husband or family member who just won't stop giving you the business about, why are you doing this Christian thing? Or you're being persecuted for your faith at work. There are lots of trials out there. And I want to encourage you, when you feel that you're at your strength's end, no, you will never be at God's end. He is there. Jesus has saved you. You're chosen, born again to a living hope, protected by His power. These trials are temporary, they're necessary, and they're for a purpose. And I hope you can anchor your hope and thoughts on some truths. And I'm going to read a few promises from Scripture that God speaks directly to us in the midst of trials. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "The Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." James 1, 3 and 4, "The testing of your faith produces endurance so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." 2 Corinthians 12:9. I love this one. God says straight to you, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness." And then I especially love this one. It's in Isaiah 43, 1 through 3. And again, this is God speaking straight to you. "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters," and notice He says when, it will happen. It's not if, it's when. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And that's our living hope. Well, Peter continues in verses 8 and 9. He says, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And I love this. Peter had seen him. He had walked with Jesus face to face, but none of his readers had, and none of us have. But yet, we can love him the same as Peter, and we can believe in him and experience the joy inexpressible and full of glory that comes with that. And I kind of see this little sidetrack Peter takes in verses 10 through 12. He talks about the prophets, and they were kind of coming at history, kind of way over there on that side of history, kind of looking forward towards Jesus. And God gave them, you know, little bits of information about his salvation plan and this Messiah to come. And those prophets, oh gosh, they wanted to know more. They wanted to know the full picture, but they couldn't get it. And they realized that they weren't going to get it, and they had to be okay with that. And I thought, and even the angels don't really get it. They can't really understand how can Jesus become a human and die, and they just can't, you know, in their heavenly beings get their brains around it. But we are on the other side of history. We have the full scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that I'm living now and that I get to look back at what Jesus did and live today in that knowledge. And I just hope you're blessed by that too. Verse 13 wraps up this section. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're told to prepare our minds. Are you preparing your minds for action? I know you're all here tonight, so that's good. You're studying the word. That's good. Praying is another way to prepare. If the action's going to come, it's going to need to be taken. So we're told to prepare. Be ready for it. Be sober in spirit. Be calm. Be steady. Be controlled. Don't get panicky. Oh, that's not what we're called to. Be calm. It's going to be okay. You can do it with his power. And then fix our hope completely on grace. I love Julia's concept of the ATM of grace. And, you know, when we're in those trials and we're just, you know, Lord, I'm not handling it. I'm too worried. Lord, okay, I'm going to withdraw some peace. I need your peace. Give it to me now. I'm calling you on it. I need it. And God says, you come. You make your withdrawals. The ATM is there. The account is unlimited. Go for it. It's his power for us. So for believers, facing trials isn't a matter of bucking up your self-confidence, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, putting on a happy face, and forcing yourself to have it all together. Because how did that work for Peter in the night Jesus was betrayed? That's kind of what he did. It didn't work so good. It's not going to work so good for us either. Really, facing our trials is all about leaning hard into the living hope that we've been born again into. It's about going to God's ATM of grace, regularly withdrawing his power and his sufficiency to see our trials through. And it's about the proof of your faith, which will cause the praise and glory of Jesus to shine like gold through you to others around you. So I hope you can face your next trials with a little bit more of a yes now. And now we're going to move on to division two. We're going to shift gears a little bit from the whole trial focus and kind of move into a call to holiness in our living and specifically in our loving. I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear and reverence during your time of stay on earth. So I read this, and I kind of keyed in on the obedient children, and we're calling God Father, and it was just reminding me of this whole born-again thing. We're children of God now. We've got a new family that we're living in, and in this new family, we're expected to have some new behavior. Speaking of which, holiness. So formerly we had the ignorance, we had the lusts, and this again reminded me of Ephesians and the old self. Well, we're to put off that old self and put on the new. And what does it mean to be holy? I know I've often heard it, you know, defined as being set apart. But I also read a definition in studying, and it said to be different, not odd different, but just different. We're not supposed to look like everybody else. We're supposed to be different. And we really are called to be imitating our new daddy, our Holy Father God. And it made me remember back to, like, when I was a little kid and, you know, I loved to get out the little apron and I had one that, you know, matched my mom's, but it was smaller. And, you know, you go in the kitchen, you have your own little, you know, mini cake pans and you're imitating your mom. My husband worked in construction for a year and he'd come home with his hard hat and my son at the time would, you know, put the hard hat on and put his daddy's boots on and, you know, clomp around and he wanted to imitate his daddy. And that's what we should be like with our Heavenly Father, Daddy. He wants us to imitate Him. He is holy. He wants us to imitate that and be holy too. And I love the little mention at the end of that verse 17, during the time of your stay on earth. And again, it's just another hint. It's temporary. We're just passing through on our way to the final destination. Well, our next couple verses give us another motive for living holy lives. Let's read verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This word redeemed was a slavery term. So as a slave, you know, you were owned by somebody, but somebody else could come and buy you back out of slavery, redeem you, pay the price to buy you, and set you free. Well, all of us, everyone in this room is a slave to sin. We were born into it from our forefathers. We are rightfully owned by the sin master, Satan. We have futile lives, and our ways are hopeless. But there's good news. The price has been paid. Somebody has come and paid the price to buy us out of that slavery. And the price couldn't be paid with anything on this earth. There wasn't enough gold and silver around to pay that price. The only thing that could pay that price was the perfect, sinless blood of the Son of God. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He came. He became a man. He lived a perfect life. There was no sin in him. And he willingly shed his blood to pay the price to buy each one of you out of that slavery situation. And I think that is such great news. And that gives me so much motivation to know I have been bought back with the most expensive price that has ever been paid. And I want to move forward living holy because of that. Verses 20 and 21 tell us that this whole plan of salvation has been God's plan from the beginning. It was his plan all along to have his son Jesus come and die for us and ultimately to bring us to faith and hope in him. So we've been birthed into this new family because we've been bought out of slavery with Jesus' precious blood. We're called to this new living of holiness. And now we get a specific in how we're going to live out this holiness. Let's read verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. The beginning of this verse assumes that we're new children and we're really desiring to be obedient and we are loving each other. But the second half is calling you, you know what? It's not okay just to love. You need to be loving fervently. And I was reading this fervently word was an athletic term. And it really meant striving with all of one's energy, stretching to the limits. And I thought of an athlete who was like training for a marathon, which is something I am never going to do. But I can imagine what it might be like. And that athlete is pushing themselves, and it's going to hurt, and it's going to cost them, and they're stretching to their limits. And that is the way that our Holy Father is calling us to love. We're commanded to love. You don't, that kind of loving doesn't just happen. You have to choose to love that way, to make a decision to love that way, to love when it's not easy, to love when it's not comfortable, to love when it hurts and when it costs you. And I thought again, who are we imitating? Our Holy Papa God. How did he love us? By sending his own son to die. That was a costly, painful love. And that's how we are called to love too. But I think the world again hears this idea and kind of looks at us and goes, huh? Really? Because in the world, you know, you love to a point. You love when it's easy. You love the lovable. You love, you know, when you're getting something out of it for yourself. But loving like God loves, this fervent love, the world's kind of like, why, you know? The world doesn't get it, but it's what we're called to. And that brings me to my second principle. I imitate my Holy Papa God when I fervently love others. My holy imitation of Papa God is choosing to love others when it's tough, when it's not comfortable, when I'm feeling pushed to my limits, and when it costs me and even hurts. So in what relationship is Holy Papa God calling you to imitate him by loving fervently? It's so easy to love like the world on the surface to a point, but that's not what we're called to. Are you loving fervently, stretching to your limits, making the choice to love beyond the easy? Who do you need to love this way? Maybe a husband, maybe a parent, a coworker, or your boss, maybe a sibling or a neighbor or an in-law. We have people all around us that God is calling us to love this way. And I would challenge you to ask for prayer from your group with this. You're all here to support each other, so support each other in this. Well, so now we have this command to love fervently, but how do you do it? Do you just kind of suck it up and do it? Well, we can't on our own, but we've got good news in verse 23. It says, "For you have been born again, and not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." So here we get our born again. Here's where I'm going to park on this for a minute. Remember, it's a groovy idea. We're loving it. So we're born again. We had our old family, our old forefathers, our old ways, and that was all from the perishable seed. The former lusts, the ignorance, the slavery to sin, that was all the old. But now we're born again. We're born again into a new family. We have a new father. We have new behavior and new ways, like our holiness and our fervent love. And that's all possible because we have new genes in us. We have a new genetic code. You have been implanted with the imperishable seed, and you now have genetics from your Holy Papa God infused in you. And I was thinking of, you know, what do I get in my genetics from my earthly parents? Well, I got my blue eyes, my predisposition to wide hips, and, you know, maybe you get a predisposition to addiction or a predisposition to depression. All of us have inherited a predisposition to sin, but that's all from the old seed. Now, when you're born again, you've got that new seed in you, those new genes, and that's all a predisposition to his ways, to his holiness, his mercy, and his kindness, and all of his ways, including loving fervently. His seed is in you, and the more you water that seed and stay in his word, it's going to just be expressed in you because it's in there. It's in a lot, and it's alive. I love the verse he quotes from Isaiah. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. The It's all the old. It's dying. Get rid of it. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And that's the seed that's in us. So I hope you're feeling a little better about how you might be loving fervently. And I'm going to finish out our passage now. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And I'm thinking, okay, so we're imitating our Papa God. We're letting his genes be expressed in our lives by fervently loving others. So what place is there in your life for malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander? I mean, all that stuff is like love killers, you know, that's working against the love. So that's the old. Get rid of it. It shouldn't be in you. Get it out of you. And then what are we to do? Verses 2 and 3. Like newborn babies, crave the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. This if you have tasted, Peter's not saying if, it's really a because. He knows these believers have tasted God's goodness and kindness. We all have tasted it. We know it. So what are we to do? We are to be like a newborn baby. And this is where I think Peter is showing us the pinnacle of Christian maturity. To be a really mature believer is to be like a baby. And how does that work? Well, any of you mothers, when you think about your baby craving, I mean, you know what it's like. They start to cry, they're hungry, you know, the cry starts to intensify, that baby is not going to be distracted, that baby is not going to be diverted, and the cries will only intensify till that baby gets what that baby wants, and that baby wants milk now. So I'm a mom of two, I've been there, I know that cry. And that's how we're to be with the word of God. We're to cry. We want it. I'm not gonna let up until I get it. And then, boy, let me tell you, when that baby gets that bottle or that mama, the suck is like a force to be reckoned with. And that's what we need to be like, too. Once we get that word in our hands, you gotta drink it like there's no tomorrow. That's the picture that we're supposed to have. And then I thought even more, think about when your baby's nursing, whether you're feeding with a bottle or nursing at your breast, the closeness, the tenderness, that baby is just snuggled right in there tight. And I remember a number of times looking down at my child and that face-to-face connection. And that is how we're to be with our Holy Father. Nestled snug into his chest, drinking the milk of his word, gazing into his face. That is the ultimate picture of a mature Christian. And it just brought me back to Peter and thinking, you know, how many times he thought he was mature and he had it all together. But I think he's really understood now that the real maturity in our faith comes when we find ourselves completely dependent on our Holy Father, just like an infant's completely dependent on its mother. So in conclusion, this passage has a lot of great news for us. It's got great news about being born again and, you know, getting that living hope and our inheritance and getting those new genes. But all of this good news is for someone who's been born again. And I want to challenge you, have you? Are you sitting here tonight? Maybe you've kind of felt that nudge, like, gosh, that sounds great. I really kind of want to be a part of that. Well, the offer is there. Jesus has paid the price. He has shed his blood to buy you back out of slavery and bring you into this new life. He wants everyone to welcome it, and he will welcome you into his kingdom. You will become a citizen of that heaven and know that everything on this earth is temporary. You can be born again with the imperishable seed to a living hope. And then I want everyone here to leave infant-like. I want you to have the posture of an infant, craving the word, nestled into your holy pop God, who will then enable you to say yes when facing trials with a living hope and joy. And you will be able to say yes to imitating him by loving fervently. Will you pray with me? Dear Holy Father, I again thank you just so much for the amazingness of what you have done for us. And again, it's just because of your mercy, because you have set your love upon us. It's nothing in us, but you've chosen to love us and to draw us to yourself. I pray for each woman here that she would leave truly craving you and your word and nestled into your chest. I pray for the prayer time that's coming right now. God, I just pray that you would open hearts for intimate sharing and sincere loving between each woman at each table. And may ultimately it all bring glory to you. In your son Jesus' name.